All right, we're going to get right into this lecture today, which I've entitled, Do You Have a Relationship with Yeshua? Most important question regarding fundamentals, and I'm somewhat relieved to be off the flow of prophetic fundamentals in relation to the scripture. Because, you know, God reserves the right to pull the plug on the prophecies that have yet to outplay, as I brought out in my last lecture on the fundamentals. As Paul said, if there be prophecies, they will fail. And, you know, what prophecies? Okay, so, and as Yeshua said, there won't be any signs. He said, I'll just get there. I'll just appear. And I like that. And in fact, the Robertson was saying this morning, well, you know, what about the future in relation to that? I said, I'd be happy for it all to be over now. And I would be. I'd be delighted. I'd be delighted. So, and God reserves the right to surprise us with grace. And I like that God. All right. You will notice up here on the board, I have stated, my love for the Lord is not measured by what I can do for him, but the things I am not willing to do for him. All right? That's the bottom line. That's where the rubber hits the road, to use that old cliche. Albert Einstein said, don't tell me what I do right. I know that. What I need to know is what I do wrong. So on that basis, I'm launching into this series of lectures on the fundamentals of Christian living.
Fantastic.
I'm launching into the fantastic.
Fundamentals.
Fundamentals. All right. We are told plainly there is only one way by which humankind may enter into the heavenly calling of God. Speaking of our Lord Yeshua, the apostles made it fundamentally clear in Acts 4, verse 12. If you want to turn there, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Because I wondered, how do I start this? What will be the foundation that I can utilize to propel us into this search for meaning for our present existence? And I thought, well, the only verse you can really launch this series of lectures from is Acts 4:12. It says, neither is there salvation in any other, meaning any other person. For there is none other name under the heavens given among men whereby we may be saved. One name, and that name is Yeshua. It is not Siddhartha Gautama Sakyamuni. It is not Gautama the ascetic Sakya or Saxon. It is not Mahavira. It is certainly not Muhammad. It is not Lao Tzu or Confucius. It is not the new Pope Cranky Frankie. It is not President Obama. It's not the Dalai Lama, who speaks a lot about compassion and has Nazi friends. It's Yeshua, the Jewish Mashiach. One name, one person, Yeshua. I was asked the other day, who's your superhero at the table over there? And I said, Yeshua, and raised my arm in revolutionary defiance of another's view of life. Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. And this is simply because God has come to save human beings in the form of an authentic man, in the form of a sinless man, a very lonely Jewish carpenter who could never quite communicate his love to fellow human beings, apart from those who knew and knew that they knew the terrible depths of their personal lostness and their need for a spiritual cleansing of their tripartite being. The authorities walked around representing the temple and their various cultists as if they were already there. They'd made it. But Yeshua looked to those who were shunned by society and he identified with them. Got on well with them, actually. Small wonder his best friend was a very complex little prostitute shunned by that same society who never quite knew how to respond to his very personal outflowing, outgoing concern. In fact, one of the most beautiful songs ever written by Tim Rice, well, actually, it wasn't written, it was rewritten by Tim Rice, was I Don't Know How to Love Him. Beautiful, beautiful song. And I say rewritten because it was originally a 1967 song called Kansas Morning. I love a Kansas morning. Okay, and Rice and an agent for Andrew Lloyd Webber had purchased the rights to the ballad from Southern Music for a very, very small sum of £50. I don't know what that equates with in relation to dollars. But the song poured out a sense of forbidden love that existed in the heart of Miriam Magdalit toward Yeshua, as she longed for her would-be lover to reach out and consummate her affections and his affections in the 1970s rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. And, you know, that song, if you can play it one day, just stick it on Google or whatever and listen to the words, because that should be each of us. Because Yeshua has to be, above all things, our lover. Our lover. You know, for millennia, people have been told they've got to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So people accept Jesus Christ and think the job is done. And of course, there are zealous followers of Jesus, and they want to share that Jesus with other folk, and so they pursue their fellow human beings to the point of desperation and persecution. To the point of persecution. They persecute with their love. They persecute with their gospel. They hammer it home. It becomes a religious fetish. It becomes a religious mantra. And churches grow as a result. But Christianity has been reduced to the numbers game. That's what's happened. They then present a cheap, watered-down gospel. And this has been long criticized by biblical scholars. In fact, this necessary belief in Jesus, cherished by the Bible thumpers, has been challenged by people like Jacques Ellul, A.W. Tozer. Yes?
It's been reduced to control.
It has been reduced to control. And this is why the gospel we have to share is not popular. Because what we want to do with people is to liberate them. What we want to do with people is to free them. We want people, if they come here, not to put their brain at the door with their hat, but to bring it in and think about what they're being challenged to think about. We want people to be not only liberated, but to glory in that freedom, in that liberty. And to do something that people get surprised with this approach when I hammer it home, put God to the test. He says it himself. He says, prove me now. Herewith. He says, pray like you're ready to die. Trust that I will answer. And it's a funny thing, when you get that to that point of desperation, you put your whole heart in that prayer, guess what? God answers. And don't forget, a delay in answering is not a denial. It's not God saying no. I'm going to come to that a bit later. Even the Amplified Version of the New Testament says, the word believe has long since to convey, if it ever did, the sense of the original. So what does it mean to believe? Now, I touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Because the world has largely been given an abbreviated, overtly simple, sanitized version of the true gospel. Because when the Bible speaks of the need to believe in Yeshua the Messiah in order to be saved, the Greek word for our English term believe is pistuo. All right? I could play with that word, but I won't. And this means to believe and to adhere to rely on, to have trust in, to cleave to have faith in his person. One can believe in something or someone with a certainty. But the rest, trust, adherence, clinging, having faith in, these are features which must develop over a period of time. And in some cases, it can be decades until you crash through that barrier that I call human weakness, human nature. If we can crash through that invisible, what's the term that they use? Marcus is not here, but force field. He was sort of scientifically, science fiction minded. Yes, it's a force field. It envelopes us. If we can crash through that, through the shattered glass of that image, that illusion, we suddenly realize, yes, we can almost smell it, we can touch it, we can feel it. It imbues us. So what we are talking about is an absolute personal relationship of such an intimate quality, because we recognize that Yeshua is not just the Savior, he's a personal Savior. It makes all the difference. You can have a Savior, but you can also have a personal Savior. You can have that personal Savior once we recognize that he saves us personally, not just collectively. That means that he must get to know us personally. You might say, well, he's God, he knows us already. No, that's not the way God chooses to work with human beings. God literally walks alongside one, observes them, because he allows them that free will to negotiate their adventure. Can I put it that way? Their adventure in life through their decisions. And he chooses, perhaps is better than likes, he chooses to do this so that he enjoys the grace that is in the word surprise. Because the word surprise literally means to be taken as a prize. To be taken as a prize. But the prize comes unexpectedly, so it's a sir addition prize. Right? Sir prize. And that's what God had when he created the universe. His whole nature is explained in the book of Genesis. God saw that it was good. But you look at the Hebrew, as all rabbis recognize, it virtually is in modern day English, God took a leap back. All right? God went, woo, what have I done here? This is awesome. Look what I've done. I did that. Anybody out there to hear me? It says the angels all rejoiced. So they were around at that time. But it was a surprise that he got. And he got a thrill out of that. He got a thrill out of that, and he put it into us as a sneeze. All right? It's that sudden, oh, that was nice. Enjoyed that. All right? So he wants to get to know us on a personal level. He's not up there like, you know, he's got a major computer and he's got Marge in there or Shelley in there or whatever, and he's looking at the computer saying, oh, yes, I know you. It's not like that. God works with us, walks with us, flows through us and in us. He wants to get to know us personally in order to save us as individuals. But we also have to get to know him in a personal way too, in order to get to know who it is who is saving us. You see, if we are the image of God, we need to know to what degree that image is reflected in us. All right? This is important. We have to get to know that. But Matthew tells us that at the advent of Yeshua, at the conclusion of this evil age, there will be Christians, zealous Christians, who will be rejected by the Messiah. Yet they have had their lives filled to the brim with activities involving a display of powerful miracles, Holy Spirit miracles. It's over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Well, have a look at verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. Oh, you know what? I had a pastor pray over me once. I went down the front and he prayed over me and he said, Lord, Lord, Lord. Oh, Lord, Lordy, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. Well, I'm still there waiting to be, you know, hello. Anybody home? And he's going, Lordy, Lordy, oh, Lordy. Then he blasphemed. He turned around and he said, just love this man. God is love. You're telling God to love? Hello? What Bible school did you go to learn that? It was blasphemy. Short and sweet. Look at what he says here. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that does the will of my Father who is in the heavens. The will of God. We have a song we have here called The Sweet Will of God. It's sweet. Whatever God's will is, we have to study to show ourselves personally approved. We have to know what it is that God's will is, so that we can function in it, operate in it, swim in it, whatever. Many, myriads is the Greek, which means a number you can't count. I was going to say uncountable. Is there such a word as uncountable?
No.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah,
probably there is. Good. You believe it, I believe you.
Yeah.
That's good. Myriads will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. See, there it is again. Lord, Lord. Well, they call him Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name? Haven't you been to your local church where people have walked up to you and said, I've got a word for you. I've got a prophecy for you. It's come from God. Oh, really? All right. Have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons. Look, I know people who are involved in exorcisms, in deliverance ministries. And in your name have done many wonderful works. You know, the next verse is rather intriguing. It tells you a lot. Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. You cannot accept Yeshua as Lord, as King, as ruler, if you do not accept his rulership and the laws and the administrative enablements of that kingdom. Can't do it. Sorry?
Is this thing reflecting on the sons of Aaron and the Asher?
Well, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. He says, I never knew you. Now, please notice he doesn't say, well, look, I used to know you. We got on well together. We did this and that and the other thing. But, you know, you drifted away from me. You backslidden. Doesn't say that. He says, I never knew you. Ever. But see the word, the emphasis on knowing somebody. They were all mixed up with and are today mixed up with great miracles, signs and wonders. In fact, there's a big sign on a big church going up the highway up near Robina in New South Wales. You know what? It's got 9 a.m. sharp, miracles, signs and wonders. Oh, we've even got a time when these miracle signs and wonders are going to be on display.
Jesus is always punctual.
He's punctual, yes. You know, before we moved up here, and we were down in Sutherland, there was going to be a great big evangelistic crusade. And all the Protestant churches got together, and some Catholic ones as well, very few, but there were a few. But mainly it was AOG and so on. And all the churches, though, they got together, and they wanted me to address them. They wanted me as a spokesman to introduce this particular evangelist. And this will identify this, I'm afraid, probably. But on their stage they had, come now for signs and healings and ministries of the Spirit. Words to that effect. Underneath their great big, under their tent. And I said, I'll go, I'm quite happy to go, if you'll put a sign above that one. And they said, what's the sign? And I said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Wow. Well, I never got asked a second time. Somebody else introduced the evangelist. But you know what? I really don't care. he tells them flatly there was never a relationship with him to begin with. Because they're all about works and signs and wonders and I can do this and this can happen and raise the dead and heal the sick and all the rest. But he said, I never knew you. You see, it's not a matter of what you do and what you can achieve. Do you know Yeshua? Does he know you? It's down to that personal relationship. And that's what he's talking about there. He said, I never knew you. And again, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father who is in the heavens. The will of God is most important. Constellating around miracles and signs and wonders, yeah, it's got its place, I suppose. But if we neglect his person, he will neglect us. Because you can access, you can tap into Holy Spirit power, but not the Holy Spirit person. And herein is where a lot of people make that big mistake. We're into the power, but not into the person. All right? And you know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17? Speaking of Yeshua, he said, he is that Spirit. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit is in Yeshua because he is the Holy Spirit. That's the point. He is that Spirit, said Paul. The Pharisees were casting out demons. The Pharisees were doing wonderful works. And they said, you're doing it by the power of Beelzebul. And he said, if I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebul, not Beelzebub, that's in the King James Bible, Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the Lord of the Flies. And if you want to go further, it used to be the Lord of the Flies of Dung. So if you, he said, if I'm doing that by that power, by whose power are your children casting out demons? You see, the Jews at the time, the Pharisees, they were tapping into the Spirit. Anyone can tap into the Spirit, but is the Spirit tapping into you? We're back to relationship. We're back to that. Look, Yeshua says, depart from me. Hell is not something any of us would want to go through. And Yeshua had more to say about the subject of hell than any other prophet. In fact, the Bible is full of information about hell. And he gave it, Yeshua gave it, a vitally important emphasis in his teaching. Nobody in their right mind would deny that. In one way of looking at it, a tremendously difficult and temporary hell experience for those who continue in their defiant will in opposition to the will of God. That hell exists for the primary aim or intention of subjugating the carnal, rebellious human will to God's self-emptying will. That's why those who are cast into that fire or outer darkness, let's face it, neither Protestants or Catholics can really determine whether hell is darkness or fire. I mean, you know, you can't have them both. Fire lights up, so there wouldn't be any darkness, would there? So, you know, what's he referring to? The fact of the matter is, God is wanting to utilize the incentive, I'll call it incentive, of Gehenna, to ensure that people are learning now to self-empty. Purification of the intent and of the will would be the purpose of Gehenna fire. Purification of the intent, the motive, and the will of human beings. The Jews never believed in an eternal fire. They believed that it would one day burn out. And of course it will. Because God is a God of purpose. God is a God of purpose. The theologians tell us that hell is purposeless. Well, I rest my case. Is it temporary? If it is, what's its purpose? It's got to have a purpose. But if it's an eternal burning hell of torment forever and ever and ever and ever, whatever that means, then it's purposeless because it won't achieve anything. And God is a God of purpose. But look to heaven, and what do you see? God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, and redemption. That's what you see when you look to heaven. When you look at hell, what do you see? God's grace, God's love, God's wisdom, God's mercy, God's redemption. It's the same God. No matter what location he is involved in, it's the same God. Why don't people think about what they read in the scripture? We worship a God of grace and love and mercy and wisdom and redemption. A noted Christian scholar looked at that whole subject of heaven versus hell, and he said, why is one heaven and the other hell? You see, he was honest enough to look at the whole subject matter and say, well, it's the same God. Why is one heaven and why is the other hell? And he answers correctly that the difference is solely one of relationship. It is a relationship that is outworked and experienced in this life. Equally, it will be for others a relationship that is worked out in the Great White Throne Judgment period. The Bible tells us that.
Same payment, like the workers that were brought in at
the last
9 a.m.
minute.
And the others who were brought in at 3 p.m.
Well, it's the same
and
God.
The 9 a.m. growled about the 3 p.m.
3 p.m., yeah, because they're all going to get the same wages. Mm. Look, we are all granted a period of time. The first fruits now, the harvest later. 1,000 years later, in which to outwork that relationship. And this knowledge was understood by the church for at least 300 years. And in fact, it could be longer because there is no list of heresies that include universal salvation for 500 years. That's because the whole church believed in it. But after the Council of Nicaea in 325 officially overthrew the Sabbath and the festivals of Israel, were abandoned, they were abandoned not merely literally but even in a theological sense. I've got questions over the whole festival legitimacy, but I'll tell you something. I don't question the cosmic scope of God's interpretation of what those festivals mean and represent. And oh boy, I value that. I value that. In the millennium, certain of those festivals will not be observed. And I can tell you with authority, at the end of this age, the Jews themselves are going to veto Yom Kippur. The Bible tells me that. It's going to become a day of celebration and feasting and drinking and enjoyment. Not trying to feel bad about your sins. That's dealt with. And the prophet says, that fast day will be turned to joy. Well, let me tell you something. It's very difficult on the day of bad breaths, which is what it is, to be joyous. It's very difficult when your blood sugar levels are going haywire because you're hanging out for a meal. You've got to afflict your soul from even to even, which means you have to start fasting about 3 hours before sundown, before that festival begins. Why? Because you cannot afflict your soul from even to even. You'd start afflicting your soul 2 hours or 3 hours after sunset. So you've got to start early. I've got some questions on it. And I'm not afraid to voice those concerns. But you know what? In this age, we need to restore that lost recognition that in heaven, as in hell, the cross of Mashiach will be equally present in both dimensions because God is love. The cross was never the symbol of condemnation. It was the symbol of redemption. The symbol of redemption. Why then has it become the symbol of dread? The one who was cruelly tortured on the bloody tree of Golgotha, the one who was nailed to that tree, did so not to condemn a fallen humanity, but to save it. To redeem it. He became on that bloodied instrument of horror the totality of sin. And humanity's representative man. He represented every evil, foul, dirty, rotten, vile, sinner and sin that could ever be contemplated, let alone committed. God the Father turned his face from him. He couldn't stand to look on sin. But he had transmogrified, metamorphosed into sin itself, said Paul. He represented each of us and he died for all of us. He became all of us, you see. And until we have, I've said this many times before, until we are on our knees looking up at that tree and see Yeshua with our face, we have not yet understood love. I get passionate over that. There was no greater horror than what he went through. Amos has said in times past, you know, even nature cried. The world turned dark. Yes, it did. The light had gone out. And we worry about issues about, you know, festivals. Please. please remember this fact. God is a God who wishes to communicate his or her person to each of us. God has wanted to do this from the dawn of time. He has always sought ways. He's even created ways so that we can enter into dialogue. Not monologue, but into dialogue with his fallen human creatures. God is always referred to as the Word. Why? Because he's speaking to us. The existence of sin hasn't deterred him in his pursuit. He's relentlessly followed us like the proverbial hound of heaven, chasing us down. Yeshua spoke of the Father as the one who seeks the lost coin, the lost sheep, who gives everything he possesses to gain the pearl of great price. We are the lost coin. We are the lost sheep. We are the pearl of great price. The opening pages of the biblical Revelation speak of our first parents being driven away from the tree of life in paradise. But by the end of the Word of God, in those same pages, we find humankind having direct access to that same tree. Read it sometimes. Revelation 2:7 and Revelation 22, verse 2 and 14. Humankind finally has access to the tree of life. Yeshua is the tree of life. He is the cosmic tree of life. Capital T.
He measured up so that we could.
Yes. In fact, look. Measure up. Exactly. Have a look at Revelation 22. Just have a look at this for a second, because I think it's very, very pertinent. Revelation 22 and verse 2. Just as an aside, Revelation 22, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, talking about this New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice the word healing there. Get your pencil or your biro and just circle the word healing. It's most important because the word translated healing, therapia, is translated by another word in English in Matthew 24. Now, keep your finger in Revelation 22, but turn over to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we find the same word translated something else. And this is where it gets interesting. I love Bible study. Have a look at Matthew 24 and verse 45. Yeshua says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" Okay, that's cutting into a thought. Circle the word household. Circle the word household. And have a look, when you've done that, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And have a look at verse 42. Taking the same parable, but in another gospel writer's perspective. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" You know, it's very interesting. The word therapia is where we get our idea of medical therapy from, of course. It doesn't take a genius to figure that one out. Greek dictionaries inform us that the very first century understanding of therapia included the idea of a very large household with many slaves or servants keeping the place running efficiently and smoothly. Now, a family is usually the place, now think about this, a family is usually the place where emotional and psychological disturbances are formed. That's a fact. I don't care whose family it is. whether it's the Queen of England or whether it's a Gosling household. No matter who it is, every family, the kids grow up with problems. I don't care who it is.
Sure do.
Sure do. It's where emotional and psychological disturbances are formed. But it is also, and here's the key, it is also usually the very place where healing occurs through a collective network of supportive, intimate unity. Ideally, but that's what it should be. And thus, Yeshua links therapia with not only healing, but household. Healing, household. Healing, household family. Healing, okay? Interesting. The family of God. Now, there are churches and there are denominations and there are sects and there are messianic assemblies and there are house groups and all of that all over the world where people are wanting a closer walk and relationship with Yeshua. You know what? The family of God, no matter where it is, can create terrible circumstances and situations in which emotional, psychological turmoil as well as torpor can be experienced. And people have departed from Christian assemblies because of terrible, deep-seated hurts. But if that ecclesia is truly of God, and I qualify it, if that ecclesia is truly, authentically of God, a return to that place of family unity can also, with therapeutic understanding, love, and expressed forgiveness, be a spiritual balm of healing and nurture and growth. So it is that in the apocalypse, we find the leaves of the tree of life will be therapeutic and effective service for the new civilization of the new earth. Henry Morris, biblical scholar, has suggested that as the fruits of the tree will contain many nutrients for happy, vigorous service by Christ's servants in the ages to come, so its leaves will contain a complex of chemical substances useful in the occupations and general economy of those ages. Well, yes, he's probably, that's a speculation, but he's probably quite right in his assessment. The revelation may well support such a notion. Whatever the case, when it comes to Yeshua as the cosmic tree of life, Christians are divided into two camps. On the one hand, there are vast multitudes, myriads, hundreds of millions of people, that's a lot of people, who believe in their Saviour, but they have no relationship with Him. Remember the lecture today, do you have a relationship with Yeshua? I don't want to deviate from that, I want to stick with that all the way down the line. He's like a nice, cozy belief to them. A nice, cozy belief. A doctrinalized Savior who is located in a dogmatic and exclusive salvation system. Okay, so here you've got salvation that God offers freely to all, encapsulated in a group. And so you have this group dynamic of salvation only here, nowhere else, only here, nowhere else, only here. There's a big church that I know of that says that in Rome. But it's equally in other places as well.
And you can't know everything because you're just the little people.
You're the little people. So he is somebody, Yeshua is somebody to them who made certain claims about divinity and salvation which are recorded in the four Gospels. And he comes in handy when there's a sudden major crisis in your life. He comes in handy. And not only that, when trouble appears to be looming on the horizon, call on Yeshua. Or if you're looking for a spot in a car park, pray to Yeshua. Now,
often done that.
But many of those folk are imprisoned in a mind that's locked. And they cannot think outside this little square. And they're wanting to escape. And they're escapists, for sure. They're wanting us to escape the reality. Yes?
That's human frailty.
It is human frailty. That's right. They want out of their personal hell, but they can't find the key to unlock the gate. But they don't need a key. They need Yeshua. He is the gate. He'll swing it open. It's his gate. Sorry?
And the key.
And he has the key as well. Absolutely. You know, but I also know, and the Robertson knows, and so do you. We know people who have escaped reality through knowledge. All right? The accumulation of knowledge. They pursue knowledge for the sake of knowledge. We've known them. And deep down inside, they're escaping the call of God. They're escaping the call of God because all they want to do is saturate themselves with knowledge. They don't want to be exposed to others as insipid weaklings either. They don't want to. They put on this act. They are using their precious time to duck behind what they believe is esoteric understanding rather than come out into the open and be counted as a true disciple. They are cowards. They are cowards. They don't have the guts to come out and say, I am a disciple of Yeshua.
That's what it is when you get down to it.
It's funny. What?
That's what it is when you get down to it.
When you get down to it.
It's not.
I told my rabbi, no mucking around. So I'm a disciple of Yeshua.
We're not just on a train going somewhere.
Look, those people largely are walking, talking sham. In fact, they're hollow. We want knowledge, but we want knowledge to utilize, to use it, to inculcate it into our life, to grow from it.
Transform.
Not just to transform, not to stay the way we are, but to develop and achieve what God has offered to us. I mentioned the other day, we have a great calling to bring into effect through our prayers what God has decreed eternally. We can literally work with God in the salvation drama. Man, that boggles my mind. That excites me beyond measure. So that's one category of person. Then you've got the others who have a relationship with Yeshua. It's not finished or beginning. It's a growing one. It's a developing relationship.
To boldly go where many have gone before.
Where some have gone before. And really, they are experiencing a really intimate, in-depth walk with God. They walk with him. They pray to him. They open their hearts to God in such a way that they know that he is real and always available and listening, and they expect him to respond to their sincere and respectful requests. They go to the Father and they say, listen, here I am. You know me better than I know myself. I'm opening my heart to you. I want an answer about this situation, about this problem. I don't want it tomorrow. I don't want it an hour from now. I want it now. Please. Don't forget the please. And don't forget the thank you in advance. Because God wants to create in us a self-emptying nature, which is so appreciative and thankful in advance for anything that God gives us. Prayer becomes a two-way street. God the Father shares with those people as they open up to him. We've had this. Glennis and I can pray, and we can pray extensively, and we can pray with vigor and determination. And suddenly, through your prayer, you start to hear things. You're literally hearing things. Not outside, it's internal. Glenn was asked today about a particular problem. She said, hey, go in, when you go in and have a shower, and ask about this, see what comes out. And I went in there and I prayed about it. And I got out of the shower, I still had nothing. Drying myself, had nothing. Began to have a shave and came through. Just came through. Because prayer is a two-way street. And we had an answer. People need to be fully confident in Yeshua because they stand in his will. And there's the key. If we are outside his will, why should he respond? He wants us inside his will. In the parsha today, we heard a very similar expression given. We need to be in his will. If you look at John 14 and verse 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 15, Yeshua said, and this is the Greek if you claim to love me, okay, not just if you love me, if you claim to love me, keep my commandments. That's a simple deal. If you ask people what are the commandments, they can't tell you. They wouldn't have a clue what they are. They might know some of them, but they don't voice all of them. How many of us show a daily willingness to follow Mashiach's instructions about how to live? And even more so, how to love? Yeshua went on to say in John 14, verse 21, same chapter, "Whosoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Well, there's the acid test. There it is. The one who loves me, he says, will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. See, I will show myself to them. In what way will Yeshua show himself to them? There are a number of ways. Are we to expect a sudden vision? No. He's talking about the expression of his love toward us. He will answer our prayers. He will bring somebody into our life that has the answer to our situation. Or whatever. He says, I will show you myself to you. That's in verse 21. If you look at verse 23, still in the same chapter, you know what? Get into the Gospel of John. Get into it. It is absolutely wonderful. Yeshua added, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them." Does your house have Yeshua and God the Father living in it? Mm. Ours does. Sometimes they both go out respectfully while we scream at each other. Then when we've forgiven each other, they'll come back in and take up where they left off. I'm being a realist here. Yeah. Make our home. You see, the household, the therapia, there it is again. Healing. Yeshua couldn't go anywhere in the first century without being confronted by the misery of sickness and disease, and wherever he walked, there were healings taking place.
Mm-hmm. He would have come across domestic violence and child beating.
Of course.
Everything.
Obeying God, not in the way we may desire, but in the way God wants us to obey, unreservedly, opens the door or opens the gate to heaven's blessing. I hate those who qualify. I absolutely hate qualifications. I'll put it that way. I want to obey God, but the way I understand it. Please note the association between loving obedience and the sense or promise of therapia. Make our home with them. Yeshua said in John 15 and verse 10, have a look at this too, because, you know, the whole thing, John 14, 15, 16 and 17 is really the true Lord's Prayer. If you have a look at John 15, 10, Yeshua said, "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in." This is an interesting statement. Interesting word, in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So if you don't want to remain in God's love, don't obey him. Don't obey him. Some Christians want God in their life their way. I do. I'm a teacher. I know the scripture. I know the law. I also know the loopholes in the law. The same God who gave the law gave loopholes. So I know them too. But I'll tell you something. I'm a realist. And when it comes down to the fact that I finally recognize, actually, I'm wanting my way in this prayer, I back off. And that doesn't happen easily. I'm a bit stubborn. Because I want what I want. My life, I want what I want. And you know what? So do you all.
A bit like David, who said, "You bless me, my time is short here." Words to that effect.
But God's wanting us to say, Surrender your will on that point. That's not easy. Surrender your will on that point. Usually, not all the time, but usually when you do surrender your will on that point, you get what you wanted anyway.
Yeah, Yeshua said, not my will, but thine
be done, yeah. But you can have a lot of people talk about loving God. Yes.
I think he says a lot here in verse 11. I've said this to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy be complete.
Be complete. Mm. Be filled. Mm. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
Some of these folk show no evidence of loving surrender to God's work. The wife of a pastor once stood up in front of this assembly when we were up the road, and she said, I just love the Lord. My children love the Lord too. I brought them all up to love the Lord. It's good to love the Lord. My dog and cat love the Lord. My canary loves the Lord. I just want to love the Lord, not be burdened down obeying laws. Now, I'm amplifying what she said a little bit. She didn't mention the dog and the cat and the canary. But she went on and on about love. And finally, she said, I'm going to share what love is all about with your ecclesia. I said, okay, next Shabbat, you can have 15 minutes to share the love of God. Really? I said, of course. So she did. And really drove everybody mad. They all wanted to run out. And
It's true, yeah.
And she was the wife of a pastor. And she didn't tell us anything about love. She showed us an exalted ego.
And she judged.
And she judged every single person that she was addressing. Offended everybody.
Showed anything but love.
I just want to love the Lord and not be burdened down obeying laws. Well, I'm sorry, she was wrong. And she spoke for 35 minutes, and I told her you'll never speak again. She didn't like that. So the following week, her husband, who was the pastor, brought crab meat to our love feast. herein is the love of God, that we put crab meat on a Jewish table. Christian pastor, hello.
Lawless.
Okay. Sorry?
Lawless gospel.
Lawless gospel. Have a look at... Look at First John.
Reminds me of the early Byzantine Christians throwing their period cloths on the Temple Mount.
That's right.
Who were they offending?
Yeah, that's right.
They're offending God, to be sure.
Absolutely.
Yes.
In First John chapter 5, have a look at First John chapter 5. Verse 3. John makes it really plain. He says, in truth, I love the way he starts his statements when he doesn't want an argument from someone. He says, in truth, this is love for God. Now, if you've got love of God, take out that little word of and put for, because in King James 1611 English, the word of meant from. So this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. Then he adds, and his commandments are not a burden to observe. They're not a burden.
I've got the word irksome.
They're not irksome, that's right. That's the...
Berkeley.
Berkeley, of course. If you have a look at the same book, 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 3, John writes, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. Over in 2 John... Alright, 2 John chapter 1. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 6. This is love. Alright, you want a definition? This is love. That we walk in obedience to his commandments that you have heard from the beginning. His expectation is you walk in love. Not in self-aggrandizement. Not with your ego vomiting over everyone. He says, his expectation is that you walk in love. To walk in love is to express in our life the expectations God has of each of us. The Torah, remember, is a way of grace for the people of grace. That's got to be remembered. The Decalogue tells us plainly the commandments that express love. The first four define love as expressed toward God. The last six, love as expressed toward our neighbour. When was the last time we actually read the Ten Commandments and really thought about what they contained? Again, the lecture is, do you have a relationship with Yeshua? It has to be based on his person and what he expresses toward us as his desire of us. And his desire of us is that we obey him. A son and a daughter of God who is in the will of God, expressing a decided obedience to God's expectations of them, knows that his or her prayers are heard when they are uttered.
He reveals himself in the Ten Commandments with the first line. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the one who liberates you and gives you freedom.
Gives you freedom. Liberty.
Giving you freedom. You have these commandments not to be locked in a box, but because you have your freedom.
That's right.
Your liberty. No one shall oppress you. I've been your victor. I am your victor and your friend.
That's
here
right.
are the commandments to help you in your freedom.
That's right.
What a wonderful message in the Ten Commandments. God
Absolutely.
Lets us know who
he's directing us.
He is to us.
It's God directing us.
In relationship with God.
And Hebrews,
Liberator.
Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us for our encouragement, Hebrews 4:16. And again, everything written in the Word of God is for our encouragement, not to discourage us. Hebrews 4:16 says we can come fearlessly and confidently and boldly before the throne of grace. Confidently, fearlessly, boldly before the throne of grace. And interestingly enough, the word boldly and the word confidently in Greek actually mean giving you the freedom to articulate speech. It means to be free in your speech. It means to be open with God. Speak to God.
Self-assured.
Self-assured. He says to obtain mercy and find grace to help appropriately just when we need it. Hebrews 4:16. Again, I can refer back to 1 John. In fact, I think I will. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. He says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. Somebody told me recently, I don't have confidence in approaching God. I said, why? I'm a sinner. I said, so am I. But I said, you're free. If you accept Yeshua, your sins are a done deal. God's not looking at you. He's not looking at your sins. He's not looking at your failure. He's saying, get up. Move on.
Stop licking the wounds.
Don't lick the wounds. He said, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we positively know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have granted as our present possession what we asked of him. Now, some of that won't be in the King James Bible, but that's the Greek transliteration. I'll repeat it. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we positively know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have granted as our present possession what we asked of him. And my encouragement to people is that you go to God, and before you pray, if you're having a problem in relation to being settled in your conviction that God's going to hear and answer you, take that verse with you and sit down in front of God and say, are you listening? Because this is what I'm coming with. I'm coming with your word. I'm coming with your word. And here it is. This is your word. And I'm holding you to it, Lord. You know what he's going to do? He's going to sit back and go, that's what I want to see.
With the knowledge that you've been made worthy, whether you feel worthy or not.
Don't listen to your emotions. Recall what Yeshua himself said in Mark 11:24. Mark 11:24, he said, what things soever you desire. Now, desire is a very important word. You've got to really want something, all right? Whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, he says, visualize receiving them. That's the Greek. Visualize receiving them, and they shall be yours. That's what he said. We don't believe him. And the King James people and the other translators said, oh, no, no, we can't have that. That's too much. So they changed a little bit there. You have a look at your version. Your version of Mark 11:24. But Yeshua said, what things soever you desire, when you pray, visualize receiving them, and they shall be yours. How come we've lost that knowledge? It's taken pagans to bring out a book called The Secret.
Yeah.
But it's in the Word of God that's been there all these years. And then we've got there are books about the secret behind the secret. And then you've got books, the secret about the secret of the secret that you didn't know about the secret or whatever. And there are all these books about the secret now. Hello, the biblical revelation is perhaps the best kept secret of all time. Yeshua meant what he said. A parent's stony silence from heaven can be discouraging. Especially when you have put all before God's throne of grace and think we need a response in a hurry. But remember this, there is no urgency in God's economy. I will repeat that. There is no urgency in God's economy. And silence may be needed as God takes his time in bringing the entire universe into an alignment with his will for you in the matter that you presented in prayer to him. Owen, why are you looking at me like that? You're saying, what do I mean by that statement? Well, Romans 8:28 tells me that that's the truth of the matter. Romans 8:28 tells me, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So if all things are to be arranged into a working order together to bring about your petition, this means that God is reordering the entirety of the universe to achieve the result you have requested. Think about that next time you look at the galaxies and the awesome, outspread universe. God says all things work together for good. The universe, God will change all things. Look, if you want something to change in your life, you're asking God not just to give you that answer, because when he does, that has to affect the person next to you, the household you're dealing with, the people down the street. It's going to affect the whole economy of the country. It's going to affect the whole nation internationally, the whole world internationally. It's going to affect the solar sun that we have in our region. It's going to affect our galaxy. It's going to affect the universe. The whole, everything. Everything is affected when we pray. We don't seem to take that into consideration. We just ask and God will give. He's got to reorder everything. It boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. I can spend an hour or 2 hours alone on that subject in prayer to God, thanking him for doing that, because it is just so mind-expansive a thought. The mindscape that I've got can't contain the reality of it. So God may not be denying your prayerful request, only delaying it. Because there is no urgency in his economy. The timing of an event is never in your hands in any case, but in the hands, the intent, the purpose, and the plan of God the Father. If you ask something, it's in his hands, and because it's in his hands, he's going to outwork it the way that he knows is best for you. I once asked, I'm not going to say what it was about, but the Rebbetzin knows, and I once asked about a particular thing. I wanted that particular thing, and I wanted it so desperately. Everything from then on has gone wrong. Wrong, 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 until I just went, oh, I give up. And then suddenly all the wrong things brought about the right result. And I sat there going, I don't believe this. And God says, you haven't really that's understood me. That's the problem. That's the problem. That's the problem. God always has a perfect timing for any outcome in his will. Have a look at Acts. I'll stop in a second. Have a look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And verse 17. People read over this, but they should not read over things. They should just contemplate and meditate on the scripture that they read. If you remember, this is Stephen's defense. He was our first recorded martyr of the Christian faith. And he gives a history of Israel from its very beginnings all the way down, right, to the Sanhedrin, about everything that went wrong. Basically, that was what he was saying. And then have a look at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, see, the time of the promise, God had a timing. We can look at the entire speech that he gives to the high priest, but the guts of it and the fulcrum of it is in verse 17. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And then, of course, it activates through the timing of God what he had promised Abraham. All that went before, from the time of the promise to the time when the timing was right, all of that was water under the bridge. There is a timing. So God has a perfect timing for the outcome of his will. Again, Yeshua meant what he said. Trouble is, very few of us believe that such a blessing as answered prayer could be ours to obtain. We reduce the teaching on prayer to a mere hope. A hope. I hope God answers this. I hope. I hope. Paul countered that. He didn't like this idea of hope. He said, no. Let's get real about this. Have a look at what he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And if anyone ever has the doldrums, if things don't seem to be working right, if things seem to be coming into collision with you, if you're finding that you're no longer constellating around the love of God, get to Philippians, open the letter, read this book full of principles of positive mental attitude expressions. He says in verse 6, Philippians chapter 4, he says, don't allow negative anxiety to dominate your outlook. Boy, there's a statement. There's a statement. Don't allow negative anxiety to dominate your outlook. Exactly. Express to God every detail of your particular need. Every detail. You see, the priests, when they were grinding up the incense, which is representative of our prayers, they used a little bowl and they took that incense and they ground that incense and ground it down and ground it down and ground it down until that incense became a multitude of millions of little tiny pieces. It's details. God wants detail. He said, don't allow negative anxiety to dominate your outlook. Express to God every detail of your particular need with earnest expectancy. I love that. Every day the sun comes up, expect a miracle. Reprogram your mind. Start a mantra. I expect a miracle today. I expect a miracle today. Say it until you believe it. You might say, oh, that's just auto-suggestion. Of course it is. Everything we think about and do is generated by our auto system up here in our head. Everything. What's so strange about that? Yeshua couldn't do miracles at a particular place because no one believed in him. Think about that. Was he exercising some form of suggestion to people? Yes. Unabashedly, I say yes. Was he hypnotizing the people? Depends what your term is by hypnotize. What do you mean by hypnotize? I'm speaking to people now and they're hearing me all around the world. And I'll tell you what, they may say, oh, he's just trying to hypnotize us. Maybe I am. I'm just communicating the gospel. And if you take that as hypnosis.
Influence.
Oh, for sure. It's your own mind. You get hypnotized by music, hypnotizes you.
Yes.
It does.
And so music, it wouldn't just show up at random times and start playing in your head. That's
that's right. That's right.
You said the word of God that's doing
that's right.
Renewing your mind.
That's right. Express to God every detail of your particular needs, says Paul, with earnest expectancy, along with appreciation and thanksgiving. You see, this is the key.
Yeah.
Thanksgiving. As if, he says in the Greek, as if you already had received God's loving and positive response.
Yeah.
You see, there it is. There it is again. In your lap. There it is. Paul can't make it any plainer. And the peace of God that transcends human understanding will protect your hearts and minds as they rest in Messiah Yeshua. As they rest in him. To do what? To give you the goods. You're resting in Mashiach. Why? Because he's going to give you the goods. He's Savior. He's Savior. He saves you personally. That's what I started this lecture on. I talked about the Messiah as personal Savior because he knows you intimately so he can save you personally. This is the importance of relationship. The late Christian author Roy Loren wrote, as a matter of fact, the answer to prayer may be long in coming, but as a matter of faith, it is ours at the time of asking. He's right.
Your Father knows what you need before you ask.
Before you ask him. But you have to ask him. Why? Because you have to express to him the desire for him to intervene.
Because it's all God.
To enact this kind of faith which Yeshua demands and for which the Apostle Paul calls and the late Dr. Loren elucidates concerning in one's life is a sign of authentic wisdom. Now, where I want to end on this in this lecture is on wisdom. Because true wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 18, make a mental note on paper or turn there, Proverbs 3, 18. True wisdom, it says, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Sophia, who dances before the throne of God, naked, erotically. That's how the book of Proverbs views wisdom. So that God will grant wisdom's requests. It's a little crude, I suppose, but it's there, as all biblical scholars know. And it is God's way of, because he knows that if he can make something sexual, the possibility is we're going to adhere to that. We're going to get turned on by that thought.
Well, it's a deeper impulse.
And it's a much...
It represents a deeper impulse.
It's a creative impulse. It's the creation, the energy with which God created the universe. Mm. And so he says, wisdom is a tree of life to them that hold upon her.
Mm.
Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we are told that as a gate of God, we welcome the abiding presence of our Mashiach, who is the ultimate expression of that same life and wisdom. Please note, quote, it is because of God that you are in Messiah Yeshua, who from God is made unto us wisdom. So Yeshua is the cosmic tree of life, and he is the wisdom of God. He is the Sophia of the book of Proverbs. His Holy Spirit, living his life over again in each of us, if we are converted, brings forth the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit grows on trees. On trees. The fruits of the tree of life. The identifying characteristics of the Father's children. The fruit of the Spirit, we are told, consists of all sorts of goodness and righteousness and truth. In Ephesians 5:9. Because the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It says that in Proverbs 11 verse 30. Write that down. Proverbs 11 verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Paul tells us in Romans 5:10. If we, when we were reconciled, were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So his life being relived in us, over again in us, isn't just for us, it's for us to express that Christ's life to everyone else. Mm-hmm. Owen and I were talking earlier about people that he knows and the people on the land and farmers and all of that, and how they're a shrinking minority in this country. Genuine, authentic Australians, true blue Aussies. They're becoming rare. But they are those who seem to naturally do the very things that God talks about. And he's got to literally drum this into our heads, because we are the last generation, or near the last generation, and we're losing it all. But a life lived fully to God is a life that will in some way or another result in a positive response of warmth and authentic fellow feeling, koinonia in the Greek, true fellow feeling, to all who encounter it. So everybody we meet, we are on a collision course with them. It may be a real estate agent. It may be the mother-in-law. It may be somebody that wants to date Miriam. Whoever it is, we will be on some kind of a collision course, and we can either make it a positive thing or a negative thing. But they have to see the life of Christ exemplifying itself in our human frailty. They have to see it, or else we have failed. We have failed. Again, in Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. You know, a life filled with answered prayers is a life filled with revitalized energy and vigor. This is because we tend to become more positive and confident and fulfilled in ourselves and in the hope of our calling when God responds to us. Right? It's God saying, I'm real, here I am. You prayed, here's my response. In Proverbs 13:12, when desire is attained, it is a tree of life. It really is. When a desire is attained, it is a tree of life. You see, such a successful life lived to the full in the spirit creates new brainwaves and new neural pathways through our brain, because science has now discovered that we can actually create new cells in the brain with our thoughts. And this is perhaps the most mind-blowing reality that science has presented to us in recent days. We can create entirely new cells just by thinking. The Buddha was right. Centuries ago, he said, with our thoughts, we make our world.
Monkey magic.
Mm-hmm. He was right. The quality of our thoughts becomes paramount if we desire a life lived to the full in God. Thinking on God's thoughts, not our thoughts. Amos mentioned a minute ago about music coming in. You know, you're trying to do something or whatever, and suddenly you've got this song come through your head, and you go, get out! What are you doing in there? Something's invading your space. And we need to think on God's thoughts to enable us to become more like him in all that we put our hands forth to achieve and to experience. God's thoughts in us can multiply as we seek a closer, more spiritual walk with him. And I would not be surprised if one day some scientist from some place discovers heavenly cells being produced in mass in the minds, and rather in the brains of believers. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they ever have a breakthrough and discover that happening. Sheer speculation on my part, or perhaps madness. But the fact of the matter is, recently, scientists had discovered that, quote, cells from other individuals are to be found in the brain, unquote. So you didn't know that if you had a baby, the baby's cells are in your brain. And your cells are in the baby's brain. And if you're very close to somebody in relationship, their cells are somehow in your brain. They have permeated into the brain. And this is why I can be going to think something and my wife turns around and goes, blah, blah, blah. And I go, oh, I was just about to say that. And she laughs. Or I'm going to sing a song and she starts singing it. This is how it works. We are becoming one flesh. It's a horrifying thought to some people. But, you know, it's rather interesting. Cells from other individuals are to be found in the brain. That was in the Scientific American December 4, 2012 edition. and put out by the by PubMed.gov, US National Library of Medicine, National Institute of Health. So if that is the case, why not actual hardcore evidence of God's spirit in our brain as well? Mm. Why not?
There is a latest interesting study that they've done on those who attend worship services, those churches and so forth, seem to be living longer.
Well, of course.
Frontal lobe seems to have a lot of activity. They seem to live a lot longer than everyone else.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, university was that did the study, but it was pretty extensive.
And they found that
into the 90s and so forth, and were happy.
Praying while they were. Yep. One was praying in to God, and the other one praying in English in his own understanding, but exalted prayer to God. Mm. And the other one was praying in tongues in a head, and their brains lit up. And the one that was praying in tongues, her brain actually lit up more. She had more activity going on because she was able to release her humanity into that.
It goes beyond.
Well, our speech is affected by our thoughts. Let's not overlook this. Our speech is affected by our thoughts. And essential changes in our mindscape are reflected in our speech. All right? So here is the circle, the magic circle. So, and we have all known people who have not yet learned to control their thoughts, and what they think automatically bubbles out in embarrassing speech, especially if someone's drunk. They end up putting not just 1 foot in the mouth, but 2 feet in their mouth. But you know what? Proverbs, again, I'm back onto Proverbs 15, verse 4, says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And Paul says, based on this, in Colossians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, let your speech be governed. Amos was talking earlier about the discipline of the will in obeying God in his commandments. Well, you've got to govern your speech. Let your speech be governed by grace at all times and seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man speaks with you. Our mantra, what we want, wants us, is largely predicated upon the extent to which we discipline our thoughts. It can be trying, it can be stressful to maintain a certain discipline. I'm the first to admit that. But the alternative is summed up in the following true story. Carl Wallander was a well-known tightrope walker and circus performer. He said, "My whole life is high wire walking." But one day as he was on the wire, something snapped in his brain and he fell to his death. His wife said, all he thought about for 3 months before was falling. He had concentrated on failure, on falling rather than walking. How many apparent Christians have turned their walk with Yeshua into a life of moral oblivion because of one excuse or another? A sense of personal failure certainly heads the list. Yet consider the life of this young American. At age 22, he failed in his business enterprise. At age 23, he ran for legislature. At age 24, he again failed in a new business venture. At age 25, he was elected to legislature. At age 26, his true love died. At age 27, he suffered a devastating nervous breakdown. At age 29, he was defeated for speaker. At age 31, he was defeated for elector. At age 34, he was defeated for Congress. At age 37, he was elected to Congress. At age 39, he was defeated for Congress. At age 46, he was defeated for the Senate. At age 47, he was defeated for the office of Vice President. At age 49, he was again defeated for the Senate. At age 51, he was elected President of the United States. That's the life of Abraham Lincoln. You see, when God the Father enters your life, you start to move at heaven's direction. You become surrounded by angels, and we must learn to walk among them. Next lecture will be following the basic motivation of this series, which is about developing relationship with Yeshua. Any questions on any of that?
Yeah,